Thank you so much. It's good to be back. I was just thinking last Sunday morning, I was very grateful for all of our tech team, especially because I was able to, Jessica and I were both without a voice, sitting at home, and being able to tune in was and get such an encouragement. And to have Terry Hibbert step in when I emailed him on Friday, because I had no voice on Friday, and to have him step up and to do the message was a real blessing. So thank you, and I want to stop and pray and thank God, which was one of the things Terry taught us last week, wasn't it? Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, it is often in the midst of absence, or when we take maybe health or abilities or friendships or travel or whatever it may be, we just get used to being able to do things, and when we suddenly can't, we mourn the loss of those, but we also realize how much we have to be grateful for that we didn't pause often enough to thank you for. I thank you, Lord, that you put us in your wisdom, you put us in a community of faith, that we could rely on one another, that we could be enriched and encouraged by one another. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word that also sustains and encourages us. And as we open it this morning, Lord, open our hearts and minds that you might be our ultimate teacher this morning. Amen. Well, I was thinking back to kindergarten recently. When I was in kindergarten, one of my favorite parts of the day was show and tell. The part where the classroom exercise where kids get to show something they brought from home and then tell others why it's important to them. Maybe it's a favorite toy, a stuffed animal, food, pet, or even a family heirloom someone brought once. It was one of the things, it was one thing to be able to tell others about our favorite things, but to be able to show them was even better, and for them to be able to see it in person. You know, it still is. When Catherine and Rob had their new grandson, I wanted to also see the picture and have them tell me about all about him. It's wonderful. In the stories that we're going to be looking at this morning in Acts chapter 14, I invite you to turn there, we see that telling the good news about Jesus often includes showing something of his life-changing power as well. This chapter provides us with three windows into Paul and Barnabas' ongoing mission to show and tell others about Jesus. So a couple weeks ago, it began back in Acts chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch. And that's because there were two Antiochs, just like there's two Vancouvers today, right? There's, you know, Vancouver in British Columbia, and then there's Vancouver, Washington. Sometimes we need to distinguish between them, and it was similar in that day with the city of Antioch. And now we want to pick up this first missionary of journey of theirs in the area of Galatia still, but now we pick up the story in the city, the second city they went to, the city of Iconium. So let's read the first seven verses. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Laconian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. Sorry, I can tell I'm going to need maybe a lozenge here this morning. Well, Luke tells us that when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Iconium, they went, as usual, to the Jewish synagogue. It was the natural place to begin, since the story that they had to share with their fellow Jews was how the story of Israel had reached its climax, its fulfillment in Jesus, and then the difference that Jesus makes. It's the basic approach that we got in detail in the previous chapter. It's the synagogue sermon, this basic approach of Israel's story, Jesus' story, and the difference it makes in our story, was the approach that he used in all of the synagogue sermons. And something that actually they learned from Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 24, resurrected Jesus is talking with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And then they passed that story on. Now, one of the tremendous online resources in our day that has helped so many people to understand the story of the Bible as one unified story that leads to Jesus is by the producers of the Bible Project. And so here's just a short sample of what they talk about as the Bible as one story that leads to Jesus.
So the Bible is one of the most influential books of all time, but what is it exactly?
Yeah, some people treat the Bible like a divine behavior manual that dropped out of heaven. Others use it like a theology dictionary, written to answer all of our questions about God. And others still think of it like a grab bag of spiritual one-liners and inspiring stories.
But here's the thing. The Bible isn't written as a rule book or theology dictionary or even as a collection of inspirational writings.
Then what is the Bible?
Well, open up the Bible to page 1 and read the opening words.
In the beginning.
Now, turn to the last chapter of the Bible where you can read this.
And they reigned forever and ever. Okay, so the Bible's telling a story from beginning to end.
Yeah, it's one epic narrative about how God has appointed humanity as his partners to oversee this amazing world. It's about how we've ruined that partnership and how God is restoring us and our world through Jesus.
Okay, one story, but there's a lot going on. Many plots, many characters, all written in many different books.
But once you see how every book has a careful literary design, you won't get lost. And you can see how it fits into the overall storyline.
There are also important repeated themes that weave through the entire biblical story.
Yeah, like the covenants that God makes with people.
Or the hope for a human who will confront evil.
Or how God's justice will one day make all things right. And every theme culminates in the story of Jesus.
There's a little sample for you. I hope it piques your curiosity enough to go to the Bible Project and watch some of their videos. One of the very important themes, and he mentioned it there, that we saw in the full synagogue sermon in Acts 13, was how Paul traced through the story of Israel the theme of God's covenant promise to King David, and how that was fulfilled in the greater king, King Jesus. Some have actually, Scott McKnight wrote a book, and he called it the King Jesus Gospel. That is the gospel telling the story with Jesus as the ultimate king. Or the First Nations, they have used the name for Jesus is Creator Sets Free. It's the story of how Creator sets free, that is, in Jesus. Now, like Jesus, they too received mixed responses when they shared the message. It says a great number of Jews and Greeks believed, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. That happens today too, doesn't it? I read a book a while ago by Rebecca McLaughlin. It's called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions or Objections Against the Christian Faith. And there are many of them. You know, aren't we better off without religion? And you can read the list, and that is not an exhaustive list that people can have. But what can we do then when people's minds are poisoned against Jesus and his message? Well, Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, which means they were confronting the false claims and objections and then setting forth the truth. There's a discipline in Christianity called apologetics, and it's not about apologizing. It's from a Greek word that means to give a defense, okay, to speak up for in that sense. And notice also that the Lord confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. Essentially, you're telling them, let's show them as well that this message is true. Now, we aren't told here specifically what kinds of signs and wonders that they did, but there is an example in the next story that we will be reading. But the point is that there was visible evidence that what they were saying about Jesus' power and his authority was true. Now, the people of the city were divided, and there was a plot afoot to mistreat and stone them. In this case, though, it says they found out about it and fled to the cities that we will read next. Let's read Acts 14, verse 8 to 20. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews from Antioch, about 160 kilometers away, and Iconium won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, there apparently wasn't a synagogue in Lystra to start in, so evidently they found a place, probably somewhere in an open-air place in the marketplace, where they could share the story of Jesus. One man in particular, a lame man who had been never walked, seemed to be hanging on every word. And he seemed to be on the verge of believing in Jesus. And so Paul called out loudly, it says to him, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and walked. Talk about show and tell, right? Now, the crowd of people and even the priest of Zeus were so convinced by the sign of this divine power that they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. Now, there is a little bit of history. There is some history in that area that apparently, you know, one of the gods had come and a woman had unknowingly welcomed this, you know, God in human form into the home and had received a great blessing. And so there may have been some of that going on in their mind, like, we don't want to miss our opportunity. This might be a great one. Now, the response, it was good on one hand. That is, they recognized this was definitely divine power at work. But it was terrible, on the other hand, because they totally missed the main point. They directed all their worship to the messengers rather than to the one that Paul and Barnabas' message was about, and, in fact, in whose name and authority and power the lame man had been healed. I call it an ultimate misdirection. And I think about that happens a lot today in our world, doesn't it, in many senses? People will praise and idolize almost anyone for a great thing that they have done, and then miss who is the source of all of the greatness and ability that they have been given. It's like, look higher, look higher. And so much of our world prefers to just look at human beings and celebrate that and totally miss, that's a reflection of the greater one. Now, the apostles' response is noteworthy. First, they physically tear their clothes. Now, just to be clear, this is not a fashion statement, you know, torn jeans and things. It wasn't that. This was definitely, in that day, it was a sign of how deeply grieved they were by such blasphemy against God. And so they verbally shout, "Friends, why are you doing this?" And visibly show them that they are grieved by this. And they're obviously hoping to arrest their attention long enough to challenge the misguided thinking and actions with a clear and concise dose of the truth. Now, there are inappropriate responses to miracles, I believe, now. Something fairly significant happens, and people say, "What luck?" Do we really think it was luck, or was it higher? Or I remember when we had a miracle, our son survived something. No one else had survived at birth. And I remember some of the doctors, "Yes, highly unusual. Had you ever seen it before?" "No, it was highly unusual." Okay. Different code language, I guess. Or another response is, "Can we market this?" Okay, right? Now, Paul's brief message in verses 15 to 17, it's basically a call to repentance. And there's two parts to that. There is first, turn from, he says, turn from your worthless idols, those things that you have put all your hope and trust in, and turn to instead the living God. The creator, he points out, underlines, the creator of everything that you see. And it's a message, I believe, that is desperately needed in the context of the many counterfeit gods in our day as well. As Timothy Keller says in his book by that title, Counterfeit Gods, each culture is dominated by its own set of idols and shrines. Whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be offered in order to ward off disaster. And he gives a number of examples, and here's one. When money and career, he says, are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. He's right, isn't he? And turning good things into ultimate things will never give us what we really desire and need. Only the one true God can. The living God, Paul says, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. Only he can do that. And signs of his character and his kindness are on display, Paul will say, in all the seasons of life. Good gifts that point beyond themselves to the giver of all things. These are the connecting points that Paul regularly used to help people, to tell people about the Creator. That is, people who didn't know the Bible at all. For the Jews, he always started with the story of Israel, because that was a story that they knew, leading to Jesus. But with people who came from such diverse backgrounds, he would often point them to the higher, to the highest God, to the Creator God. And these points that Paul would make, you got to look higher, they would often lead to Paul's punchline. And Paul's punchline was that the ultimate kindness of God has been shown to all people through the gift and sacrifice of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He can't get to that point in this message. At this point, he and Barnabas are barely able to keep the people from sacrificing to them as gods. And so they are still a long way off from trying to lead them to Christ. But things we see go from bad to worse when some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, Antioch was over 160 kilometers away, on foot. They've come a long way. These people are really disgruntled. And they won the crowd over from wanting to deify. They go from wanting to deify these guys as gods to wanting to actively put them to death. Fickle, right? We see signs of fickleness like that all over in our world. Now, given the level of their hostile intent and actions, it appeared to one and all that Paul really was dead. That's why you stoned people. You stoned them to stone them to death. And then the fact that they drag him out of the city, they are definitely convinced he is dead. Now, there was no doubt in his and Barnabas' mind. Notice that after it says, after the disciples had gathered around, I wonder if they prayed or they were just mourning his loss. But at that point, Luke tells us that Paul got up and went back into the city. It's like, if I could get back up, I wouldn't go back into the city. You know? At which point, you know, I would be wondering, maybe this guy is a god. We killed him off. Now he's up and he's back in the city. But there was no doubt in his and Barnabas' mind that it was the power of God that had revived him. Almost a resurrection. Just as it was the power of God that had raised the lame man up, to cause him to jump up and to walk. And I was reading this and I thought about how Paul, he will refer to, I want to know Christ, he will say in Philippians, and the power of his resurrection. And I wondered, was this one of those moments he experienced that kind of power? And I find it is often in the adversities of life that the power of God is most on display, right? Paul said, you know, we're these earthen vessels, and we've got cracks in us, and that's so that the light of God can shine through, because it's his power that is at work in us, so that he's the one that really is on display and should get the glory. And so this show and tell, you think about God has been showing and tell. It started with the lame man, but they really got a wide-ranging show and tell here in this city. Well, let's continue on to the last part of the chapter. They preached the gospel, they left for Derbe, so now they're in Derbe, and they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, that is Syrian Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together, reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Derbe was about 100 kilometers southeast of Lystra, so their decision there to travel there and continue the missionary work after Paul's near-death experience is amazing. I see it as another display of God's resurrection power and spirit-inspired persistence and boldness. And these were so frequently marks of the early church that we see in Acts time and again. And the fact that a large number of disciples were won to Christ through their preaching, I mean, after what they had been there, wouldn't that have been about as great an encouragement as they could have? And it was a sign, obviously, for them of God's blessing. And I think also, this is the only city they didn't get persecution. I'll give you a bonus on this one, basically. Only town that we know of in Galatia where they didn't experience any persecution. But their mission was not complete, we read, until they retraced their steps. So you can see that in the other color on the arrow that's going. They retraced the steps so that they could follow up with the new churches that they had just planted, so they could strengthen and encourage them to remain true to the faith. This is the way. Expect hardship and blessing. The long-term health and growth of these new communities was also, notice, dependent on godly leadership. That is a gift. And so they appointed elders for them in each church, and they did it with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. One of the things I hope we do, well, we're going to do it today at the AGM, that each people and ministry area, that we pause to pray for them in the name of the Lord, that they would be empowered for this coming year. And then, it says, on their way back to their church in Syrian Antioch, they also preached the word in Perga. I guess maybe perhaps they were invited to, or maybe they thought, did we? No, we missed that city. We're going to get that one yet too. Now, when they get home, can you imagine what it would be like in that church to have been a part of the church in Antioch, where they had been, it says right there, they had, if you remember back at the beginning of Acts 13, the Spirit had, you know, had told them, set apart these guys for the ministry to which I have called them. And they had been committed to the grace of God, to this work, which they had now completed, a couple years in the making. And now they're gathered to hear them give their show and tell about all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What a challenging and inspiring series of meetings that must have been. No wonder it says, and they stayed there for a long time with the disciples. Can you tell us again what happened about that story there? I was reading recently about our own Mennonite Brethren mission. And at the 100th anniversary, they put together a book called True Life, First-Hand Stories of MB Mission. And I just want to share one of those with you. Mennonite missionary J.J. Dick told of an experience he had in India in 1938, a few years ago, right? He said, some Indian co-workers and I were touring a part of the region we had not reached before and learned from the people that they had never heard of the possibility of being saved through Jesus Christ and brought into fellowship with God. One of the Indian evangelists gave a clear message on salvation through Jesus. And since most of them were shepherd's caste, our appeal for them to accept the Savior referred to the fact that they were entitled first to everlasting salvation, because the angels came and proclaimed first the good tidings of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, right? And the pastures of Bethlehem. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the message was impressive for many of them. And the head man of the village asked with great excitement, when has this happened? Yesterday or the day before? And we had to answer, this provision of God for salvation through Jesus Christ had been made 1,900 years ago. Well, he said, how has this important matter been kept quiet so long? And the evangelist explained that he happened to be in a distant land in Palestine, and therefore the headman turned to the Indian preacher and asked, well, how long have you known it? And the answer was, about 25 years. And where did you live all those days? He asked. And the crowd got excited and shouted, why then have you not come and told us this long before? And J.J. Dick concludes, he said, we were ashamed. And did not want to know what to say to them and how to answer the Lord Jesus himself. Friends, two takeaways. There's maybe more, but for me, the best show and tell of all features all that God has done. That should be one of the greatest treasures that we want to share. Stories of what God has done. What God has done in the past, that was a part of this telling the story, how he came to the shepherds then, how he's coming to the you shepherds now, but also the now part. And secondly, we need to share our stories of what God has done. show and tell shouldn't just be for the kindergarten class. If we had time, I would have you turn to one another. Maybe you should do this in your small group if you meet in a small group this week, or maybe around, you know, the table later this week. Share what's your show and tell story about something that God has done for you. Maybe one from quite a while ago, and maybe one that's a lot more recent. So you got some homework to do. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray. Oh, no, it's communion. Sorry, that's right. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are such a creative and engaging God. You, Lord, desperately want to turn people from good things that they have made into ultimate things. And Lord, all of us have done that. Because Lord, you want us to turn to the living God, to have fellowship, relationship with the living God. Lord, one of our greatest sins is to fail to praise so many things in our world and forget to praise the greatest giver of all. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunity to show and tell even something of what you have done in our lives, that we might be able to point others to Jesus. Amen. Amen. It's so much better being in person together with worship. Thank you so much. Just a reminder that we have got some people from our prayer team. It will be Rob and Catherine this morning up at the right-hand side there, and they would love to pray with you and for you. And also, you are invited to stay for our annual general meeting. And this does not require you to be a member to be able to stay and to learn more about all the different ministries and the people who are leading those different ministries. And so we welcome you to stay and join us. You can probably grab some coffee and something to eat there. I think there's some free Cobb's bread out there. So if you didn't bring a lunch, you can just enjoy some pastries or some bread and keep passing it around. Want to send us off, though, into the week with a blessing that God gave to Moses many millennia ago. He said, this is how you should bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Amen.